have met before, and some of you have not. I have not met before. I think the last time we kind of had dealings together as, is this right? Is this good? No? It's on? Oh, okay, this way? All right, good. I think the last time we had some sort of dealings together was at Jason and Megan's wedding. I performed the marriage ceremony 10 years ago. And so I'm more gray than I was at that time, if you remember, for those of you who might remember 10 years ago. But that's just something we can't stop. I was asked to say a couple of words about my church in Gary, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I've been pastor there for 16 years, and the Lord has been good to us over that period of time. Half the church is filled with military personnel, so we have a lot of soldiers and their families, which means we're a transient congregation, people coming and going. We'll have people posted for 2 years, 3 years, sometimes 10 years, but generally we see families coming and going. So we sort of see our ministry in part as a sort of a mentoring ministry, establishing men, women, and their families as they come through the church, and then they kind of get sent off someplace else to serve God. And the Lord has been good. He's blessed us, and we're grateful to him for that. So it really is a pleasure to be with you here today and to open God's word to you. Take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the first verse, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." I want to focus just on the first part of this first verse in Philippians chapter 2. I want you to notice, first of all, that the verse mentions four different blessings that God has given to the Christian. First of all, there is encouragement in Christ. Secondly, there is comfort from love. Thirdly, there is participation in the Spirit. And fourthly, there is affection and sympathy. We're going to focus on the first of those four blessings together this morning, and that is our encouragement in Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul begins this chapter with the word "if." And the "if" that Paul uses here is not the questioning "if" that we so often use in our day-to-day conversation. We may say something like, "If it does not rain on Saturday, we will go to the beach." We're not sure if it's going to rain or not, but if it doesn't rain, then we will go to the beach. If I pass this course, then I will go on to the next one. If I don't die, then we will go on a wonderful trip next year as a family. If we plant these seeds in the backyard, they're going to grow and produce vegetables. If a tornado doesn't rip through our yard and destroy our garden beforehand, I will retire early if there's enough money in my retirement fund. So that's often the way that we use the word "if." We use it in that questioning manner. When Paul says, "If we have encouragement in Christ," that's not the way he's using it. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, because we have encouragement in Christ, because you have comfort from his love, because you have participation in the Spirit, because you have affection and sympathy. This is not a questioning "if." Paul is absolutely sure that we have encouragement in Jesus Christ. So let's focus on that first blessing that we have as Christians, encouragement in Christ. Now, the word "encouragement" essentially means to call someone to oneself, especially when you need help. It is a strong and persistent request or exhortation given to another person. You might use the word exhortation or encouragement in this context. I'll give you two examples in the New Testament where this word is used. For example, in Acts chapter 15, you remember that the church leaders gathered together to discuss the question as to what the Gentiles were required to do. Were they required to be circumcised? Were they required to obey the Old Testament ceremonies and so on? And then they came to the conclusion that there were four simple requests that they would make of the Gentile Christians. They told the Gentile Christians And it says that when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. In other words, when the Gentile Christians heard that they did not have to be circumcised, that they did not have to follow Old Testament regulations and ceremonies, this delighted their heart, and they were encouraged with this news. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5, where the apostle writes, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation?" There's the word there. "Have you forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So if a fellow brother or sister is discouraged because they are suffering, because they have difficulty in their life, you might come alongside of them. And your intention is to encourage them, to build them up, to lift up their hearts. And say so you take a verse like this. This verse that emphasizes that we have a loving Father in heaven. You tell them, we have a loving Father in heaven. Don't interpret your suffering as something negative. Don't think that God is punishing you. He's a loving Father who's disciplining you and transforming you. And you might bring this verse to them and use it to encourage their hearts. We're entering into the season where we will begin shucking corn. And I'm sure that all of you in the fall have purchased corn and sat out on the back deck and you shuck the corn, meaning you rip and you tear the outer layer, the husk, off of the corn, and you cast it aside. You might take the time to pull all those little hairs out of the corn because you want to get rid of those before you put it into the water. You might cut off the end. Sometimes the piece is too long, but you spend this time shucking the corn because you want to get to what is of value. The external part of it is of no value, and so you want to tear it back to find the good part. Well, suffering is God shucking the useless husk out of our lives. And sometimes he rips and he tears and it hurts and he cuts and it's never pleasant. But of course, God's purpose as a loving Father is to transform us and to make us into the image of his Son. He wants to get to that which is good. He wants to make us into that which is good, the image of his Son. And so you bring a verse like this to somebody, and you say, listen, you're suffering, you're having trouble, you're having difficulty, but be encouraged. Let me exhort you with this verse that tells you we have a loving Father in heaven. So that's the thought of this word, encouragement. You're exhorting, you're encouraging, you're trying to build a person up. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us here that our encouragement is in Christ. Now, true encouragement cannot be found outside of Jesus Christ. True encouragement is only found in Christ. I just purchased myself a new Bible, and this is not my new Bible, but I have another one that I didn't bring with me. But it's a new Bible, but I did the same thing in this Bible. And the first thing I do when I get a new Bible is I turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I always take a red pen and I trace certain words in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's always related to being in Christ. So for example, even in this Bible, it kind of pops off the page in verse 1, in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Same verse, in his sight. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him, through his blood. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 11, in him. And all the way down chapter 1, you see this emphasis on being in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. It's talking about our union with Christ. And so Paul is saying here that our encouragement is found in our relationship, in our union with Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ. And you can't receive blessing from Christ unless you are in Christ. This is the foundation to everything. It's like the parable that Jesus told with the branch and the vine. And he said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you cut the branch off the vine, then the branch cannot produce any fruit. It's useless. It has to be connected to the source. Jesus is the source. He is our life. We need to be grafted into Christ if we are to enjoy this life. Another example might be the limbs of the body. Our arms are very useful things. Our hands are very useful. We can do many things with our arms and with our hands. But if you cut the arm off of the body, then the body or the arm is unable to do something of any value, because it has to be connected to the body. It has to be connected to, you know, the heart and the lungs. The body can live without the arm, and the body can live without the hand, but the hand and the arm can't live without the body. So if you cut it off from the source of life, it's absolutely useless. And so it is with us as Christians. It's our union with Christ. It's because we're connected with Christ, who is our source of life, that we actually receive any blessing. Another image would be to think of Jesus as the head, and we are the body, which of course is a biblical image. We're the bride, and he's the groom, he's the head. But we know what happens if you sever the head from the body dies. The body can't live without being connected with the head. And Jesus is our head. He is the source of our life. He is the source of everything. And so if we are to enjoy life, and if we are to bear fruit in our lives, then we need to be connected with Jesus Christ. We can't separate ourselves from him. Now, when we think of our union with Jesus Christ, we need to think of four different periods of time. The first period of time we need to think about is before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world. Our present union with Christ was determined long before God created the world. Even before God said, "Let there be light," our union with Christ was already predetermined. Because the Bible tells us that we were chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world. It says this in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He chose us. He predestined us before the creation of the world. And then in 2 Timothy, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So election and predestination are spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ. And because they are spiritual blessings, they are the grounds on which we offer thanksgiving to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now I want you to notice that Paul does not thank God that the Thessalonian believers chose God. He thanks God that the Thessalonian believers were chosen by God. So he thanks God that God chose them, not that they chose God. And so Paul's alluding back to the fact that they were chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world. And how did Paul know that they were chosen by God? Well, in verse 5 of the same chapter, he says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Our union with Christ is rooted in eternity. It was determined by God before time began, before nothing else, before anything else existed. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into collaboration together and decided that they would create the world, knowing that man would sin, knowing that we would rebel against him. But even knowing that, God chose in that moment, Father, Son, and Spirit working together, chose to save a group of people, a large, vast group of people out of the ocean of humanity. It was before the creation of the world that we were chosen in Christ. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then thank God that he chose you in Christ from before the creation of the world. You never would have chosen Jesus. You never would have put your faith in Jesus if God did not first choose you. It is his eternal election that is the foundation of our salvation and the basis on which we should give thanks to our God. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. We put our faith in him because he first chose us. So the nature of our election should cause us to have hearts filled with thanksgiving to God. As you consider being chosen in this world, you will notice that most people are chosen for something because they deserve to be chosen. For example, you might have a young man who is really good at school, intelligent young man. He has marks that are in the high 90s, and he has lots of extracurricular activities. And so Oxford University takes a look at this young man and offers him a scholarship, a full ride, a full four-year scholarship to go to Oxford to study and to learn there. So this man is chosen based upon his worth. He's chosen because he deserves to be chosen. He's smarter than the other students. He's a better student than the other students, and so he's chosen. Or maybe that you have a man that's voted into office because people believe that he's the best man for the job. Let's say he's a man who was able to manipulate his way through the political system and eventually rise to the top of a political party. And then he manages to convince enough people to vote for him, to choose him, to run the nation. Now, of course, we know that just because somebody's chosen to run the nation doesn't mean that they're qualified to run the nation. But they've certainly managed to convince enough people that they should be chosen to lead. And so they're chosen based upon their merit. They're chosen based upon their worth, the belief that they are qualified to do this job. Or when you're seeking a job and you put together a resume, what's the point of a resume? Well, it's meant to show off your academic credentials. It's meant to show off your experience. It's meant to demonstrate that you have what's needed to perform that job. You want to convince your potential employer that you are better than everybody else that they're looking at. And so they choose you based upon their belief that you are better than the rest, that you merit that choice. So in most of these cases, it's the individual that becomes the focus of praise. I received a full scholarship to Oxford University because I'm smarter than everybody else, because I am more, you know, academically inclined than everybody else. So I know how to work, you know, and all the focus is on you. You know, I became the prime minister of this country because I was able to work the system, and I was able, and I had the ability to get to the top of the party, so they voted for me. I got this job because I'm better than everybody else. You know, I merit this. My experience is better. And so you're chosen based upon your inherent worth. When it comes to our being chosen in Christ, it has nothing to do with our inherent worth. It has nothing to do with any value that we bring to the table. You know, we don't come to God and say, "You should choose me because I have something to offer you." He did not choose us because he saw that we would make better choices than those around us. He chose us in spite of ourselves. He chose us even though we were not worthy to be chosen. I have an oak tree in my backyard, and it's an oak tree that is in a constant state of growth and death. It seems that every year there's a large branch on my oak tree that just dies. All the leaves on it die. And then I cut the branch off, and it's a strange-looking tree because I've had to cut off so many branches and leaders and whatnot. From a distance, it looks like a really healthy tree. It looks like a nice tree. The leaves are green most of the time. But when you get up close, you can see in the branches that there are cuts and breaks and that the tree is not really healthy. So you might think it's a healthy tree until you actually get closer to the tree and observe that it actually has a disease in it that is killing it. Well, that's what we're like as humanity, are we not? Some people actually think they merit heaven. Some people actually think that they merit God choosing them, that somehow God should choose them, that they deserve this. And they might think that their life is somehow looking good, and maybe it does on the outside in many ways, but when you get close, you see very clearly that this disease called sin has infected them to the very depths of their soul. And the fact is, none of us are worthy of that choice. All of us are in a state of decay and will ultimately be destroyed on our own. The Bible says, while we were still weak, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all things, the prophet Jeremiah says. Our righteous acts are compared to a menstrual cloth in the Old Testament. Our hearts are rotten with sin, even if we don't see it. We don't bring anything to the table. Our salvation is rooted in the sovereign electing grace of our God before the creation of the world, before anything came into existence. Thomas Watson said, "See the evil of sin and the price paid for it. It costs the blood of God to expiate it. O man," says Augustine, "consider the greatness of your sin by the greatness of the price paid for sin. All the princes on earth or angels in heaven could not satisfy for sin, only Christ. Nay, Christ's act of obedience was not enough to make atonement for sin, but he must suffer upon the cross. For though blood is no remission, oh, what an accursed thing is sin, that Christ should die for it. The evil of sin is not so much seen in that 1,000 are damned for it, as that Christ died for it." If you think you have contributed anything to your salvation, you are sadly mistaken. The only thing you contribute to salvation is your sin. And God contributes everything else. We are chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world. Thomas Watson said again, "Sin strikes the very deity. Sin is God's would-be murderer. Sin would not only unthrone God, but ungod him. If the sinner could help it, God would no longer be God. In our unconverted state, we want God dead. We would murder God if we had the opportunity. That's when God chose us. That's when God said, 'I'm setting my heart and my affection upon you. I'm predestinating you to become one of my own children.' So God chose us in Christ from before the creation of the world, even when he knew what we would become." I mean, is that not alone reason to be encouraged? Encouraged in Christ, that he chose us in his Son before the creation of the world? But that's not all. We need to look at the next period of time. We need to look at the time of Jesus' death. So we were chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world, but then we died with Christ 2,000 years ago. So because we are in Christ, we received the blessings when Jesus died at the cross 2 millennia ago. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Paul said in 2 Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him." So when did you die with Christ? Well, 2,000 years ago, you died with Christ. When was our sin placed upon Jesus? Our sin was placed upon Jesus 2,000 years ago. When was the payment for sin offered? 2,000 years ago. When did Jesus die as our substitute? At the cross, 2,000 years ago. When was the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus? 2,000 years ago. When was our salvation secured for us? At the cross, 2,000 years ago. And when did we die with Christ? At the cross, 2,000 years ago. My wife always has a hard time getting her mind around that. How did we die 2,000 years ago? But that's when we died. We died in Christ when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We've been united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what baptism symbolizes, that we've gone down into the grave. We've died with him, gone down into the grave, and we've risen up into new life. When God looks at us, he sees the cross. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. He sees what took place 2,000 years ago. In the early part of the Napoleonic War, there was a man drafted in France. Being unable to go to the field, he hired himself a substitute, and he paid a large sum of money for this man to go and fight in his place. The substitute went to war and was killed on one of the battlefields. In a subsequent draft, the same man was drafted again. He went to the recruiting office and produced his papers, proving he had hired and paid for a substitute who had died on the field. An entry was accordingly made against his name, "died in the person of his substitute on the battlefield of Rivoli." At what point was this man considered dead? At the point that his substitute died on the battlefield. We died in the person of our substitute on the battlefield of Calvary. If somebody asks, how do you know that you're saved? You look to the cross. You look to Jesus. You see, I died with Jesus 2,000 years ago. I'm united with Christ. He died as my substitute in my place. Now I live in him. When a larger company takes over a smaller company, the assets of both companies are combined, and they both enjoy the assets together. The larger company may be rich, and they may take over a bankrupt company, and the larger company takes out of its wealth and pays all the debts of the bankrupt company, and the bankrupt company then becomes wealthy because it takes on the wealth of the company that purchased it. In this new legal relationship, these two companies are viewed as one. Christ is rich in righteousness, and we are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus paid the price for our redemption. He purchased us out of sin. He took our bankruptcy. He took our debt, and he paid that debt on the cross for us. And so it's like we merge, we're united together, and we become one. And all our debt becomes his, and all his wealth becomes ours. And when God looks at us in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see our bankruptcy. He doesn't see our sin any longer. He sees Jesus. He sees the cross. He sees his wealth of righteousness that has been credited to our account. And so we died with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So we were chosen with Christ before the creation of the world. We died with Christ 2,000 years ago. But that brings us to the third period of time, and that is our present lives. Today, now, the blessings that we have because we are united with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have so many blessings. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ here this morning, the Holy Spirit has entered into your heart, has transformed you, and has made your life his home. You have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The triune God dwells within you by the Spirit. We have been justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies of God, but we are friends of God. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God. And that's a present blessing we have because we are in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have been sanctified. That is, we have been set apart for God, and we are being sanctified. That is, we are presently being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, being made into the image of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. Our sins have been removed and separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been buried in the deepest sea. Our sins are gone because of our union with Jesus Christ. God has taken away our guilt. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are pardoned. We have been set free. We have presently been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus has been credited to our accounts. We have access into the presence of the Holy God. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the eternal Holy God, and sit and commune with him in that place. What a glorious blessing that is presently ours in Christ Jesus. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are ours in Christ. We have been given peace, relational peace with God, and internal peace. In spite of all the troubles in this world, the Christian knows the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have been given joy. Inexpressible joy is ours because we are in Christ, and we have been given a sure hope. We can know that even if the world were to crumble around us, that we have a sure hope in Jesus Christ. We stand on a solid rock. We have solid ground on which we stand as Christians. Now, somebody might ask the question, what is our state before we come to Christ? I became a Christian when I was 19 years of age, but for that 19-year period, I was in open rebellion against the living God. Now, God chose me in Christ from before the creation of the world. And when Jesus died, he took my sin 2,000 years ago. And as I stand before you here now, I'm enjoying the present blessings of Christ because I'm united with him. But what about that 19-year period when I hated God, when I wanted God dead? Was I in Christ? Was I not in Christ? How do you sort of deal with that period of time? Robert Morey said this, and I think he's right. While the elect sinner is in Christ objectively from eternity, Christ is not in him subjectively until personal salvation. Thus, the unregenerate elect sinner is both in and out of Christ at the same time. So for a 19-year period of my life, I was in Christ, but I was out of Christ, but only for 19 years. And I'm in Christ eternally. So there's an objective, subjective way of looking at this. There was a very wealthy and wise man, or picture a wealthy and wise man. And he makes a will. And in this will, he indicates that it takes effect when he dies. And all of his children are in this will, and they're to be given so much money. It's divided equally between them for those who were presently alive and any children he might have born in the future. And since the will was legal and binding, the children could look at the will and say, all of this is ours. I own all this money. All the wealth of my father is mine. Now, they couldn't touch that wealth. They hadn't entered into the full enjoyment of that wealth, but they could say that that wealth was there because legally, in the will, it was theirs. And their father had them in mind when they made the will. Now, at the rich man's death, the will instructed that the lawyer set up trust funds for each child, and all assets would be withheld from the children until they reached a certain age. Then it would all be theirs. Again, the children could say, all of these riches are mine. You know, my father has died, and the will has been activated, and while I can't touch the money yet, the money ultimately is mine. And then at the correct age, all of the assets are given to each child to do with them what they please. Well, that will was sort of enacted, or was decided before the creation of the world. And then it was ratified at the cross. And now we've entered into a partial enjoyment of all of the riches that our Father has sort of given to us in Christ and through that will. But there's still more to come, isn't there? Although we have many, many present riches, we still have not entered into the full enjoyment of all that God has for us in Christ. So that brings us to our fourth period of time, and that is the future. Because we are in Christ, there are things that we will receive in the future. And the New Testament tells us, and this is really a great blessing, we will live with him. We will see Jesus Christ as he is. We will look into his face. We will look into his loving eyes. We will walk with him and talk with him. We won't just know him in our hearts and in our spirits. We will see him and enjoy him and delight in him. This is a future glorious blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. We will rest from our labor. Some of you, I'm sure, have very laborious lives. Some of your lives might be different, easier than others, but some of you work very, very hard. You have much suffering, much difficulty. But if you are in Christ, you will rest from your labor. No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more heavy labor. You will rest from your labor. And then the resurrection of our bodies. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that when we die and our body goes into the ground, that our soul goes to be with God. But another great, glorious blessing is the future resurrection of our bodies. Our bodies will be made like the body of Jesus Christ and be reunited with our souls, and we will be body and soul, fully human, in Christ forever. So we look forward to the resurrection of the body. We will be glorified. We have been glorified in the sense that we have the sure hope that we will be glorified. And we will have eternal union with Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, referring to the second coming of Jesus, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Don't you look forward to that day? Don't you look forward to the day when we look at Jesus face to face? Don't you look forward to the day when your sin nature is eradicated and you never struggle with temptation again? You never have any inclination towards evil again? But your heart will just be filled with perfect love and perfect praise and perfect adoration for our God and our King? Oh, the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. God has chosen us in Christ from before the creation of the world. We have died with Christ 2,000 years ago. We enjoy so many present blessings with Christ. And we look forward to the fullness of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Be encouraged. Do we not have encouragement in Christ Jesus? So much encouragement. This should lift our hearts, lift us up from the day-to-day suffering that so often brings us down. Focus on Christ and focus on these blessings. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful and so grateful for our Savior. We're so thankful for Jesus and all that is ours in Christ. We thank you that you will keep us to the very end, that if we are in Christ, you will not let us go. And we praise you for that. Thank you that we have the sure hope of eternal life, the sure hope of being with our Savior. Father, for those who might be discouraged here today, I pray that you would just lift up their hearts and fill their hearts with thoughts of our Savior, thoughts of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Father, may we go through this day just encouraged with thinking of all that you've done for us in our Savior. Father, we've just skimmed the surface. We can't even imagine what you have prepared for us. We can't even contemplate to any level or degree whatsoever the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And yet we delight, Father, we delight and look forward to that day. So, Father, bless this congregation. We pray that this congregation will be a light to the community in Moncton. We pray, Father, that many would come to Christ through the gospel ministry here. We pray, Father, that you would bless this church, that you would fill it with those who love you and want to serve you. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.